Turn to Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 3. Matthew 24, starting in verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." May the Lord bless and give understanding to his word. This morning, we will begin to look closer at the answers that Jesus gave his disciples as we look at the parts of Jesus' answer that deal directly with the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple from 67 to 70 AD. We must see an application to our own life, and we must see an application to the final judgment of God against all sinners that believe not in our Lord Jesus Christ. When we see the judgment of God rightly, it helps us see God's grace rightly. And when we see an example of the judgment of God against sinners, it helps us understand the final and ultimate judgment of God upon the wicked. God is holy, God is righteous, and God is good. And his holiness, righteousness, and goodness are seen in his acts of justice and in his acts of mercy. And we by faith must seek to understand them both, because they both teach us glorious truths about the one true and sovereign God. We must seek to be faithful to all of Scripture so as to worship God rightly, in spirit, and in truth. Let's look closer at verse 3. "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?' And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray.'" As Jesus begins his answer with words of warning, we need to understand that these words are designed to guide his sheep in the truth. False teachers, false preachers, false prophets, false apostles seek to feed the sheep lies and lead them away from Christ. But Christ, as the good shepherd, leads his sheep in the truth of God for the glory of God. In other words, every teacher must be judged by the Scriptures to see if he is of God or of the devil. And may I say, those are the only two options. Either we are for Christ or we are against him. Jesus says in verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." False teachers always portray themselves as something they're not. These false teachers even claim to be the Christ. These false Christs are serving the ways of the world and the devil, seeking to devour the church of Jesus Christ. They will lead many astray, but they will ultimately only lead those astray that are not born of God. Jesus' teaching is clear. His sheep hear his voice and they follow him. This is the fruit of faith. Faith has ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart that loves God and His church. In other words, as these false teachers came in Jesus' time, as they come in our time, they do lead many astray. We can see the shipwrecked lives of those that have followed false teachers, those that had followed false saviors, those that have followed these teachers that lead them away from the truth, away from the true Christ. But we need to praise God that God, as He works in our hearts and in our minds, causes us to love the truth, causes us to love His Word, causes us to hear Jesus' voice as very different from the voice of false teachers. We see this taught in John chapter 10. You can turn there. As Jesus shows the difference between the church and the world, between the sheep and the goats, and between the worshipers of God and those religious hypocrites. We need to understand that false teachers don't have a sign on their forehead saying, "I'm a false teacher, don't listen to me." But if we would judge their teaching by faith, if we would judge their teaching according to scriptures, we would be kept from harm's way. In other words, false teachers are known, Jesus says, by their fruit. They're known by their doctrine. They're known by their lifestyle. They're known as not to be the children of God because they are deceivers, and God graciously gives eyes to see to those who He has saved. John chapter 10, verse 24. So the Jews gathered around Him and said to Him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered Him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." In other words, this time that Jesus was exalting the truth, He was also exposing errors at the same time. In other words, as Jesus speaks, errors are made plain, truth is made plain. The wicked are shown to be who they are, and those that are in Christ are shown to be who they are. The false teachers and their false doctrine are seen because they oppose the truth of God, and the church is seen because the church loves the truth of God. In other words, when Jesus tells His disciples that these false Christs and false teachers would come and many would follow them, why would they follow them? Because their sinful hearts love their sinful doctrine. In other words, if we don't understand that naturally we are so bound to the covenant of works, that every time this new guru comes along wanting to teach us the new ways to save yourself, our flesh wants to go after him every single time. Just give me the 5 things to do to be saved. Just give me the 4 things to follow God and be saved. Just tell me what to do to be righteous so I can save myself. Our flesh doesn't want to hear that we're dead in our sins. Our flesh doesn't want to hear that we're sinful beyond repair. Our flesh doesn't want to hear the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. The only way sinners are saved is when God causes them to be born again. Our flesh doesn't like that. But guess what? When God causes us to be born again, that faith that He gives us, that new heart that beats for Him, loves to hear truth like that. Because we do see ourselves as sinners. We do see ourselves as desperately wicked. And we do see that Christ is all that we need. But we need to understand that as Jesus speaks to these Jews, He says, "The reason why you don't believe me, the reason why you hate what I do, the reason why you hate who I am is because you're not of my flock." That's a tough statement. That's a heavy statement. But if we turn it around, it's also a blessing statement. In other words, when we see ourselves loving who Christ is, loving what Christ does, loving what Christ says, we understand that we have been born of God. In other words, the natural man says no to God, but the man that's been born of God says yes to God. In other words, if we don't understand who we are naturally, we'll end up praising ourselves for things that we do in obedience towards God. But if we understand naturally, none of us can obey God, none of us seek after God, no one is righteous, no, not one, and then we see ourselves loving God and obeying God, what is the difference? Is it because we've become good people in, down in deep, or is it because God has caused us to be born again? In other words, the world does not hear the voice of Jesus because they're not of his flock. But all of us, every single one of us, used to be part of the world, used to be in the world. If you know Christ this morning, there was a time when you were in the world, not hearing his voice, not obeying his word, not seeing Christ as lovely, and the word of God broke through. The Spirit of God changed your heart. And at that moment, God caused you to be born again. He regenerated you so that you could see him as altogether lovely. Everything that you see about God as lovely is the fruit of God working in you and through you to accomplish his purposes. We need to understand that so that as God works in us, as we witness to people, as we preach the gospel, as we live a life for the glory of God, all of our praise goes heavenward. All of our praise goes to God, and none of our praise goes to ourselves. In other words, these Jews heard what he was saying, but they did not believe or cherish what he was saying. In other words, when Jesus says, you don't hear my voice because you're not of my flock, he's not saying that they're not hearing it physically. There's many people that week in and week out sit under the preaching of God's word and they hear the sounds coming, but they don't understand nor do they like what they hear because God has not opened their heart and they are left in their rebellion. And we need to preach the gospel to those who know not the truth because it is the only means by which they must be saved. The kind of hearing that the sheep of Jesus have is a hearing by faith. The true sheep hear the words of Jesus as the very words of God. And the true sheep love and obey what they hear. This is a work of sovereign grace in the heart of the sinner to cause them to taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24 and look at verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Jesus is not painting a pretty picture for what is about to take place. Not only does Jesus not want his sheep to be led astray, but he also wants them not to be alarmed. Jesus is giving them a glimpse into the hidden counsel of God. God has ordained all things throughout history, but God has not made all of his decrees known to his people. It is enough for the church to know that God is in control, and it is in all circumstances that we are commanded to walk by faith, trusting this glorious truth that our God reigns in heaven and on earth. In other words, our fleshly minds wants to have all the knowledge God has, and we want to understand everything that's going to unfold every single day. And in a fleshly way, we think if God would just show us what's going to happen over the next few minutes, then I'll follow him. And yet that's not how God's called us to walk and to worship. God has called us to walk in this life by faith. In other words, Jesus is giving his disciples and giving the church a picture of what must. He doesn't say what might. He doesn't say what maybe. He says what must take place. In other words, before the world began, God decreed all that would take place. And God at different places in Scripture exalts what's about to take place to comfort and to teach his people. In other words, we must understand that you and I have everything that we need to know about history and Scripture to follow God in obedience. We don't have everything about history. We don't have everything about the future, but we have what God in his wisdom has given us. And what he has given us is enough. That's why Jesus says the wicked generation looks for signs and wonders. We want more. We want more. The Bible's not enough. The Spirit of God dwelling in us and teaching us and leading us in the way of truth isn't enough, Jesus. We need signs and wonders to obey. We need signs and wonders to follow you. And God says, I've given you my Son, and his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. We saw in the passage in John that the Father, before time began, had elected a people for himself, and he gave those people to Jesus, and those are the people Jesus died for. Those are the people that Jesus saves. And the Father will lose none, and the Son will lose none, and our heart rejoices that when we are in Christ, we are kept by Christ. Look at verse 7. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Jesus continues to unfold the future events that are weighty and terrible, but he does so not to scare his disciples, but to teach them the sovereign rule of God. In other words, God is Lord over the nations, he's Lord over the kingdoms, he's Lord over famines, he's Lord over earthquakes, and he's Lord over the birth of a child. Just as a mom or a dad may think that this symptom or this pain is the evidence that now's the time for the baby to be born, but we know that God controls the time and the place that a child is born. So Jesus says, do not be confused by all these things. They are like labor pains. They must happen first before the destruction comes at the end of the age. And just as labor pains continue to increase before the actual birth, so too will these signs. So do not be alarmed. In other words, Jesus, as he teaches his disciples, remember that as we're in this passage, we are in the last week of his life. He is about to be taken to the cross by the Romans. He's about to leave his disciples. And this is what he decides to teach them. In other words, if you had 1 week to live, what would you spend your time teaching? What would you spend your time doing? And Jesus finds it of the utmost importance to warn and to teach and to guide and to direct his church. In other words, what lies ahead in the physical history of the world and of Jerusalem at this time is not going to be a pretty picture. And Jesus doesn't say, well, there's hard times coming, but I'm going to suck you guys out of here and you won't be touched. Just the opposite. Jesus tells them what it will look like. Jesus tells them how it will unfold. And Jesus tells them when you see these horrible things happening, just understand that it's the beginning of birth pains. It's not the end, but the beginning. In other words, Jesus wants his church to be kept from false teachers. Jesus wants his church not to be alarmed, not to be afraid. And Jesus wants his church to understand the things that happen in the world happen for a purpose. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, I think, should be read to every new Christian. Jesus says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Still want to be his? Still want to be a Christian? Jesus begins to directly apply what's about to take place to his disciples. He tells them, do not be alarmed by all these things that I'm telling you, but be ready. Tribulation is coming. Jesus knows that his disciples will have great tribulation in this world. They will be hated, they will be persecuted, they will be arrested, and eventually they will be killed for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of Christ. This is why Jesus said that his disciples must count the cost of following him. In other words, Jesus takes this time with his disciples. And remember, it's on the heels of the disciples being in awe of all that shiny, in awe of the massive temple, in awe of all the stones and the ornaments that are on the temple. And Jesus, when they're by themselves, says, what's about to take place is that nation will rise up against nation, kingdoms will rise up against kingdoms, there'll be famine, There'll be all these natural disasters. And that's not even the worst. There's a time coming when those that you preach to will hate you, they will arrest you, and they will even put you to death. Every single apostle that Jesus sent into the world perished for preaching the gospel. That should astonish us, but it shouldn't shock us. We should be in awe that this is the calling that God has on the church. And yet we want to push it aside. We want to say that's a different time. That's a different place. That's in one of those bad neighborhood type places. That wouldn't happen in America. If it wouldn't happen in America, then why does Jesus say, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is why Paul told the same thing to Timothy. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." When Jesus ascended to be at the Father's right hand, his apostles didn't say, "Well, we didn't like what he had to say, but we're going to change it and we're going to preach a different gospel. We're going to preach a different coming. We're going to preach a different..." No, they didn't. They preached and preached and preached what Christ had given them to preach. And believing and trusting that Jesus was who he was, they continued to preach, even though those that they preached to, some of them, hated them. But by God's grace, as we look in the book of Acts and we look in church history of what was said before, God was saving sinners for his glory as the apostles preached the gospel of Christ. The calling of the church is to live for the glory of God, even when it costs us all that we have and all that we are, even if it costs us our very lives. Look at verse 10. "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." Jesus is giving them a warning, but also a sign to understand who is the church and who is not the church. In other words, if we rightly understand the natural nature of man after the fall, the Bible says that we hate and we're hated. That's the realm that we live in naturally. And Jesus says these events will be so massive, they will be so catastrophic, that some that claim to be Christians will turn from their proclamation. They will fall away. They will betray one another and hate one another. In other words, when times are good, it's not bad to play church, so the lost think. It's not bad to hang out in that environment, they think. But when persecution and oppression and hard times come, it's not worth suffering for God. It's not worth loving the church in the midst of trials. So they revert back to who they really are. Remember, false teachers and religious hypocrites love to enter the fellowship of God's people to create calamity, not peace. But we must also remember that throughout church history, God has always purified and purged his church through tribulation and suffering. Pretenders will stick around when it is to their benefit, but only those truly born of God will suffer for his namesake. So verse 10 shows that when hard times come, the unregenerate show their true colors. And verse 12 is a warning to the church to see love as a barometer of faith. Our love for God produces a love for his church. But as our faith doubts that God is in control, our love for each other will grow cold. In other words, love grows cold when unbelief reigns, and all sin flows from unbelief. So Jesus is having this intimate time of teaching with his disciples, and at this moment, there's not this massive persecution. But as the gospel unfolds, and as Jesus is taken away to be crucified, what happens to the sheep? They scatter. At the persecution of Stephen, what happens to the sheep? They scatter. But God in his graciousness continues to hold on to his sheep. Because even in our weakness, God is accomplishing his great purpose, taking his gospel to the four corners of the earth. But the wicked don't just scatter. The wicked run away, never to return. See, we may stumble. We will stumble. But the beauty is that by God's grace, we always get up. The Bible tells us in Proverbs that the sinner falls down six times, but he gets up seven. Doesn't mean you're only going to fall down six times, but it means if you fall down six, you're going to get up seven. Why? Because of God's grace. In other words, Jesus is saying to his disciples, when you see these things happen, trust me, run to me, and repent for your unbelief. Think about it. Will there only be trials, or was there only trials in the time of the disciples? Certainly not. There's always trials and temptations in this world. There's always suffering in this world. And so God gives us this barometer. If you're not in love with each other, then you're not in love with God. And if you're not in love with God, you are walking in unbelief. You may be a believer, but you need to repent and believe. See, our life as Christians is a battle. It's a battle of the flesh and it's a battle of the faith. And there are days that we are so in love with God and it's seen in our love for each other. But when we start seeing that barometer that we're not loving one another as we should be running to God to say, oh God, cleanse me. Oh God, create in me a clean heart. Why? Because the evidence of our lack of love one to another is our evidence of a God that we can't see. So we don't always see that we're not loving him. The Bible says, if you can't love those who you see, how can you say you love a God who you don't see? Jesus says, by your love for each other, the world will know that you're mine. In other words, when trials come, when tribulation comes, by God's design, he doesn't mean wicked for wickedness' sake. He means wickedness for glory's sake. That's why we know God is good. When wickedness falls upon the church, when suffering falls upon the church, what God wants the world to see is love oozing out from the body. And Jesus is telling his disciples, this time of trial is going to be so horrible that the love of many will grow cold and they will fall away and they will hate and betray one another. And if you read the letters of the New Testament, what does Paul say? Demas, who was with us, is no longer with us. Because he loved the world, he left us. Generically, at another place, they left us because they were not of us. Paul's writing in the midst of this trial. Paul's writing at a time where the gospel is spreading gloriously. And if we only look to see the gospel spreading gloriously, and we don't seek to see the suffering in the pages of Scripture, we will have come to the conclusion that it was all perfect roses and ease for the disciples. But we know that's not true. The disciples at this point in history, according to Jesus' words that we'll read over the next few weeks, this trial that they go through is the greatest trial that the church has ever gone through. And for the sake of the elect, God cuts it short. So as we see what was produced in this trial in the pages of the New Testament, there's much for us to repent, much for us to weep over, much to be ashamed of when we give excuses that we can't be the body of Christ that we're called to be because life is hard. Life in this country for the Christian church doesn't even compare to the life in the Christian church at this time. This is why I said we need to rightly understand what Jesus is teaching these disciples so we can rightly apply the lessons that they learned, the grace that they displayed, the love that they displayed so that we too can grow by the words and the wisdom that God gives us. In other words, when we see our love for each other growing cold, we need to repent and believe and renew our intimate fellowship first with God and then with each other. These words that Jesus has spoken to his disciples are weighty. Maybe some people think they're too weighty. Maybe some people think they look too much like the God of the Old Testament. And that's good because that's who he is. But in verse 13, he not only gives us a warning, but he gives us a glorious promise. Jesus says in verse 13, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." This verse is one of those dividing line verses. If you read that verse and you put this massive yoke on your shoulders, "I think I can do it, I'm going to do it, I promise to do it, and I will persevere," you will shipwreck. You will shipwreck. But if you see this as a warning not to fall away, because if you fall away, you will not be saved. Doesn't mean you lost your salvation. It means you never had it. But if we look at this by faith and we see the hand of God in these words, that God will finish what he started, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. And we hear the words of Jesus as he leaves this earth, as he speaks to his disciples, "All authority on heaven and earth have been given to me, and I will be with you always." If we look at that verse and we say, if Christ wasn't with me, I would perish. That's the way to endure. If we look at that verse and say, if Christ doesn't carry me, I will perish. That's the right way to look at this verse. If we look at that verse and say, in Christ Jesus, I have all that I need. In Christ Jesus, he can strengthen me to accomplish whatever purpose God has for my life. That's how you'll endure. Because the enduring Christian, the persevering Christian, is the Christian who has true faith. "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." If enduring is equated with following, then all true sheep will endure to the end. Why? Because Christ is at the end waiting for us. And Christ is in the middle carrying us. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The beauty for the Christian is not that we need to try harder. The beauty for the Christian is that when we die, we win. And every single day should be a testimony to your soul. I got to die to me and live to God. I got to die to self and live to God. I got to die to self. I got to die to self. I got to crucify myself. I got to crucify my sins. And I got to walk by faith for the glory of God. And the barometer that God gives you and me for a litmus test is, are you loving his bride? Because if you're not loving his bride, you're not loving God. And if you're not loving his bride, you're not walking by faith. And if you're not loving the bride, you're not following Jesus. Because Jesus is the head of the church, and there's no way to love the head of the church and not love the body. It's impossible. Jesus is teaching again, which he has on previous times, on the doctrine of perseverance. God's people will persevere because God will never forsake us. He will finish what he started. It is unbelief when we believe that we are in trial alone. Let me say that again. It is unbelief when we believe that we are in a trial alone. It is unbelief to believe that we suffer alone. Christ promised that he would never leave us or forsake us. And when we in our minds, or when we with our lips cry out and say, "Where are you, God?" we are walking by sight and we are not seeing by faith that God is with us. But also, this is a time that when trials come that the church should draw near. Why? Because the church is the affirming evidence of the grace of God. When we love one another, we not only are doing what we're commanded to do, but we're also the testimony that causes the other sheep to press on. Because the God that we love, we can't see. We've never seen Him, but we love Him. We're filled with a joy that's inexpressible. And God graciously puts us in a body to experience His love in a physical, tangible way. We are commanded to walk by faith wherever God leads us, trusting and believing the promises of God. This honors and glorifies God in the life of the believer, but it also strengthens the believer's faith to press on for the glory of God. But we must remember, God's faithfulness fuels our faithfulness, not the other way around. See, there are false teachers inside of Christianity today that turn faith into your works and you control God like Geppetto controlled Pinocchio. And that's not how faith works. Faith believes the things that God says because faith is a gift from God, not your gift to God. We don't worship our faith. We don't have faith in our faith. We worship the God that our faith rests in. So don't believe the lies that are inside the four walls of the church in our age, where faith is this powerful thing that you name it and claim it and do what you want and run around changing the world by what you do. No, faith believes that God has already decreed what the world will be, and He has you in it to be the light of the glory of God. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Jesus is not speaking of the end of the world here. Jesus is speaking of the end of the Jewish religious system, the end of the temple, the end of Jerusalem. And the beautiful promise that is in this passage, it comes on the heels of you will be arrested, you will be hated, and you will be killed. But your work will be finished before they do so. See, God controls how much life you have. God has already decreed the day that you will die. You don't know it. I don't know it. And He holds that in His hand. And as He sends out His church, He sends us out into a world full of hatred, full of anger towards God and the church and His word. And He says, what I have for you to do, you will fulfill before you die. Isn't that beautiful? He's just told His disciples that your life will end in death for my name's sake. Your life will end in death for preaching the gospel. But I want to tell you that what you think is a local religion in Jerusalem, I'm telling you, before you die, it will reach the ends of the world. Paul, in the midst of persecution, has this vision from God where God tells Paul, you keep on preaching because I have many in this city. There wasn't a church in that city, but there were His lost sheep in that city. And Paul preached and preached and preached. And the stones almost took his life. The whips almost took his life. The boat shipwrecking at sea almost took his life. But his life wasn't taken to the moment that God had declared before time began that his life would be taken. And on the Appian Way in Rome, when that sword fell and beheaded the Apostle Paul, that was the day that God had ordained for Paul to exit this world. The stones couldn't do what the sword had been decreed to do. The whip couldn't do what the sword was decreed to do. The hatred of the words, the lashes of the tongue couldn't do what the sword had been decreed to do. When you read the Old Testament and God said there is a sword coming, there is this coming, there is pestilence coming, there is famine coming, and we see lives ending all over this world every single day, they end at the command of the Lord. They end when God has decreed them to end. And not you or not I know how many days we have. But we understand the command that we have. We are to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are to love His church. That's our calling. That's our calling. And both of those callings flow from the number one thing that we're called to do, and that's to love God. The evidence of you loving God is you speaking about God and loving God's people. Those are the tangible things that God gives us to tell us you're either walking by faith or you're walking by the flesh. Because when we walk by the flesh and someone needs to hear the gospel, we turn and we speak about other things. When we walk by the flesh, we don't love one another the way that we should. But when we walk by faith, when that faith is produced by God in us and through us for His glory, we preach the gospel of grace and we love sinners saved by grace. That's the effect of grace on the sinner. It changes us from God haters and people haters into God lovers and people lovers. And the love that we have for God is the tangible testimony in the church. God's people, as they persevere, continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is revealing the decrees of God to his disciples that the destruction of the Old Testament system, the religious practices of the Jews at the temple, are about to come to an end. But until that time, by God's grace, sinners will be saved and Christ will be exalted. All those who refuse to believe that Jesus is the Messiah will perish with their city and their temple. But all those who repent and believe in Jesus will be saved by God and kept by God in the midst of this massive tribulation. These disciples to whom Jesus is speaking preached the gospel unto death. And these same disciples preached the gospels to all nations. And by God's graciousness, we have some of what they preached and taught recorded in the New Testament. We have in the pages of Scripture a testimony to the faithfulness of God as sinners are saved to the praise and honor of His name. There's much out there in church growth books that says if we can just paint a pretty picture, we can just provide a perfect environment, they'll just come running to Christ. And yet Christ in these pages, in these promises, in these answers to the question shows that the scenery that will be around you will be horrid. The times and tribulations will be hard. Your faithfulness to the gospel will even cost you your life. But as we read the book of Acts, thousands and thousands and thousands of souls were added daily to the church. If we want to see a mighty movement of God, believe God. It's that simple. Believe God. Stop doubting. Doubt is what prevents us from being Christ-like. Faith is what causes us to be Christ-like. Believing the word of God because it comes from the God that we love and trust and cherish causes fruit to be produced in our life that only God can do. If you want to see God move in your town, in your family, in your church, in the world, then believe. Every day for the Christian is a repenting and a believing, a repenting and a believing. If anybody doesn't think they need to repent, that means you are claiming that the moments before you weren't a sinner. And John tells us that if any man claims to be without sin, he is a liar. Holiness theology, it's a lie. It's not true. And yet it's in the church. There's people preaching today in this country that you can become holy this side of heaven and be sin-free. Wouldn't that be nice? Except it's not true. You will become sinless the day that you die. You will become sinless the day that Christ returns, and you shouldn't look for another day. It's upon death that you truly become free. It's at the return and the destruction that comes with that return that you'll be truly set free. Faith is a glorious gift from God to His people. May we walk in it. May we today, like our brothers and sisters of old, press on for the glory of our King and His gospel of grace. Let's pray. Father, there is nothing insufficient or incomplete in You. There is no insufficiency or incompleteness in Your word. You are perfect, You are holy, You are good, and You have given us all we need in Christ Jesus. Father, forgive us for the times that we didn't believe Your words, that we thought our wisdom was better than Yours. We thought our flesh was better than the faith gift that You gave us. And the evidence, Lord, in our lives is overwhelming. the fleshliness that all of us can see in our lives is overwhelming, that we have much unbelief still to fight. Lord, help us to see your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness and your faithfulness as the answer for our sin problem. Lord, protect us from falling back into the covenant of works and becoming so entangled of trying to earn our own righteousness that we miss your righteousness. Lord, cause us to walk in a manner that is honoring to you, but help us to understand to lie about our true nature is not honoring to you. We are wicked sinners who need a mighty Savior. And praise God, Christ is sufficient. Father, help us to love one another. Help us to be your body in this dark and fallen world full of hate. And may the world truly see your grace as it bubbles up in love in your children. May we preach the truth. May we live the truth. May we love the truth. And may we love those that Christ has saved as fellow sinners saved by grace. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen.